want to start with George Herbert's wonderful text on prayer, the nature of prayer. Because in this session, what I'd like to do now is concentrate particularly on prayer and prayer forms, and why we so often settle for such a narrow range. What I'd like to have us do is take a look at one of the most extraordinary poems ever written about prayer, and it's by the great 17th century poet George Herbert. I think I'll just read this. You have the text there. I printed it out so you could take it with you. And it's, I think, is this the one? Yeah. This still has the 17th century spelling of some of the words, so don't be put off by that. What I want you to do is contemplate the images of what prayer is. And this, of course, can be personal prayer, prayer alone, but I really mean it to be prayer both together in liturgy and alone in devotion. So I would make a distinction between liturgical prayer in the community and devotional prayer, personal prayer alone, but that clearly they're mutually interactive. Listen to these images. Prayer, the church banquet, angels' age, God's breath in man returning to his birth, the soul in paraphrase, heart in pilgrimage, the Christian plummet sounding heaven and earth, engine against the Almighty, sinner's tower, reversed thunder, Christ's side piercing spear, the 6 days world transposing in an hour, a kind of tune which all things hear and fear, softness and peace and joy and love and bliss, exalted manna, gladness of the best, heaven in ordinary, man well dressed, the Milky Way, the bird of paradise, church bells beyond the stars heard, the soul's blood, the land of spices, something understood. Think of those images and ask yourself, which of those images do you identify with most? Or you could ask, are those not images that open up parts of prayer that you hadn't quite thought of in that way? I'd love to have a first initial response. How many of you know this poem before? I'm always so glad to bring something new, because you're very smart cookies and you know a lot of stuff. So, George Herbert's From the Temple. What struck you here? Aspects of prayer that are under these images.
When you did this engine against the Almighty.
Engine against the Almighty. And that reminds you of some of those psalms, doesn't it? The paradox of, oh God, are you there? Being said to God. Others.
It's not immediately accessible. Some of it is.
And some of it is not.
Yes. Well, I just looked again at, as you were reading this, I thought, my brain's firing all over the place. Okay. And then I just looked again at reversed thunder. I said, oh, okay, I get that. It is so rich. It's so deep.
Condensed.
You cannot get it in the first reading. Yeah. Or the second or third. No.
Of course, that's the characteristic of poetry, good poetry. Don't quite get it, so you hang in there. What did you make, Bob, of reversed thunder, reversed thunder? What image does that give you? Reverse.
It's just power going back to God. It's just that.
Okay, sounds like that.
God gives us this thunderbolt with so much power, and then as we pray, it's that.
Good. Now, just to carry this a little further, a little exegesis here. What is your experience of the relationship between lightning and thunder? Lightning first, thunder second. This is reverse thunder. You hear something, then the lightning. You start turning that. And
just keeps unpacking.
Yeah, you unpack it. Other images here that may have kind of caught your attention in a way that
angels age.
Yeah.
I have no
the
idea.
The age of angels, the host of heaven, the angels not in time, but... You know, again, it expands. It's just like Bob was saying. You can't quite capture this. Church's banquet, of course, it starts with Eucharist, doesn't it? I mean, prayer is like a banquet, a feast, and obviously you think of the Lord's Supper or Eucharist, but then more.
What's 6 days? 6 days world transposing an hour.
Good. I'm glad someone picked that out. This is George Herbert's way of saying, God made the world in 6 days. Rested on the seventh, and the hour of worship is a recapitulation of all of creation.
So I wondered about that.
And our mindset is that we recreate all that in 1 hour.
Yeah.
How in the world?
I mean, how in the world? And you know, but you all have been in classes here. You all have read Justin Martyr. And what is at the end of that apology that Justin Martyr says after he describes the little humble house church in Rome, or maybe it was, I bet it was Priscilla's house. She had the only big house that we could meet in during the time. But at the end of it, do you remember what he says? And on this day, God created all things, transformed them, and created the world. And on the same day, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Remember that piece of eschatological theology at the end of Justin Martyr? Well, I think there's something like this going on. That in our worship, Sunday by Sunday, on the day that is called Sun, on the eighth day, on the day that is in time and out of time, we recapitulate the whole creation of the world, and it's transposed in an hour. Well, if you're in a black church, say 3 hours. Or if you're in an Orthodox church, you know. But I think it's a remarkable image, the 6 days world created in 6 days. Transposing in 1 hour on the day of rest. Well, there's so much here. And as you say, intermingled, and this is typical George Herbert, but I think it's typical Christian, that the ordinary is mixed with the extraordinary. And you get that particularly in that wonderful heaven in ordinary. Human beings will dress. There used to be an expression in my family, and I understand that in the black church, it's still very much alive, Sunday go to meet and dress. Got to get up, do your hair, put on your Sunday go to meet and clothes. The preparation here, the notion of ordinary people being well-dressed. And even if you didn't have that practice, when you go to church, there's something about being dressed again. Ordinary folks being well-dressed. Yes.
No,
okay. You were pondering.
He
was pondering. And then what do you make of these final? This is typical George Herbert, too. After that, you know, sort of like softness. Yeah, prayer can be soft. And prayer can give you peace and joy and love and bliss and all that stuff. But it's also church bells beyond the stars heard. That's one of those eschatological images. I love it because it mixes the senses, doesn't it? The bells are heard beyond the seeing of the stars. Even our galactic home, Miss Bork, thank you. The soul's blood, the land of spices. Can prayer be the land of spices? How would prayer be the land of spices?
It says our prayers are like an incense.
It does. I read that in the book. And I sang a song with an Appalachian sort of folk tune that says, "Oh, in him are 10,000 charms," or "Jesus Christ the apple tree." Land of spices, something pleasurable, something wonderful. Prayer can be that. But also, as you were saying, Carol, that it also can be an engine against the Almighty. Okay, I offer you this as a touchstone to expanding, again, this notion that we're into all these sessions, stretching our humanity before God, This ought to stretch our imaging of what prayer is and remind us, I think, that there are many seasons of prayer and many circumstances of prayer. Now, I want to translate this just a little bit, unless there are others you'd like to. What about Christ's side-piercing spear? I've never thought of the thrust of the soldier's spear as a prayer or as something prayer does. And yet we say, out of his side came water and blood. Out of his side came the tokens of Eucharist and baptism. And boy, there was another age that knew about that, that we don't. That's the age that in that Eisenheim altarpiece you had with the lamb and the chalice receiving. I mean, they thought symbolically in a way that we literalists, you know, we're so darn literal. And anyway, so, I mean, some things you ought to be literal. Jesus said, love your enemies. I mean that. Oh, no, I thought that was maybe a metaphor. Now, again, I think of Flannery O'Connor says, some things that Jesus says are like a sock in the jaw. They're that clear and that plain. But I mean, when it comes to other things, we can be so cussedly literal. When in fact what we need is an image and a metaphor to awaken our soul. So worship, again, it seems to me, what I want to translate this into is, in our personal devotional prayer life, which goes as systole and diastole, as a rhythm with our gathered prayer, needs all these images to remind us. What it does is keeping our prayer from becoming cliched. That there are going to be seasons when we're going to pray like Christ, like reverse thunder. And there are going to be seasons where we are going to pray with softness and peace. But a poem like this reminds us in our personal devotional life, we've got to keep taking clues from things that go on when the community gathers around the book and the font and the table. Taking our clues. There's a huge relationship that we may not think about it, but so many of our personal prayer styles are really modeled over what we have heard in the assembly. So like that, I told you that, you know, Garrison Keillor like story about Uncle Frank and formulaic prayer. Oh Lord, as we approach in the throne of grace, and that became then a style of people's, even the rhetoric, the images. So I offer this as a counterpoint to when your prayer gets too narrow or settles on one place. And I hope that in our personal devotional prayer, there are times when we go out beyond the stars and hear the church bells, but also that we understand something. Now, what I want to do is transpose this just a little bit into the worship context, the public worship context. How many forms of prayer on there? It's kind of like the question of how many forms of psalms. Give me, let's just do, we'll do a little action here, since your blood sugar has risen, and we don't want anyone to fall asleep, but we're on the first floor, so we don't have to have any St. Paul's miracles, you know, about the guy that fell out, you know, okay. That's a great Southern expression. I just fell out. Yeah. So. How many forms of prayer are there in worship? In the worship you know. Start with yours.
Litany responsive.
Okay, now that's okay, let's do that. A litany form is a kind of a structural or pattern, a kind of form, you might say. Okay, a litany would be one kind.
Petitionary
prayer. Now, yes, let's mix these up. I mean, well, some of it's going to have to do with the form that the prayer is, and some of it's going to be its function. So both form and function or type, we'll do them both. But you could have a litany that would be petitionary. Good. So petitionary.
Also for structure.
Yeah, any kinds of structure.
Monastic can be for
whole structure of songs.
Ah. Yeah, like in the offices where you have psalm, prayer. Yeah. Okay. I would call that a prayer unit and a prayer scripture unit there. We'll come back to that. That's like a larger patterning. We can think, by the way, of prayer units in, and that's one thing that would be good to analyze your own services, especially the Free Church, in the more patterned services, prayer book and Lutheran services, the units are pretty well demarcated, but in those of us in the more Free Church tradition, we sometimes are unaware of the units and the subunits and how they're related to each other, but we'll come back to that. You know this.
Invocation.
Excuse me?
Invocation.
Yeah.
For illumination.
Okay.
Confession.
Invoking, beseeching. Is that right? Is there a K?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, invocation.
I'm glad this happens to you.
No,
I'm so embarrassed.
Good. I am so glad to share my fine two with you. Yeah, when we're invoking the name, then you said another.
Illumination,
yeah. Oh, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit, illumination. These are more like functions or types.
Confession,
good. Healing, which could be a version, one version of the petition for healing.
Intercession.
Intercession. Thanksgiving, good. Intercession. Okay, you're getting on to it. Okay. And you could go on and perhaps name others. And intercession, prayers for others. Okay. And then, you know, there's just ecstatic prayer. And in more Pentecostal circles, you could have wordless prayer or and so on. So let's put ecstatic praise. Doxology. We don't have prayers of lament here, but we could break down prayers of petition into healing, lament, empowering for ministries, invoking, and that would be related to invoking Holy Spirit. Okay, that's all I wanted to do is get those out. Now, what about this? What form is this? Almighty God, into whom all hearts are open, all desires. What form is that? Collect, which is really an important form, even in Free Church traditions. Not that it's in the book, but that often the collect form is a way of praying theologically in a very powerful, condensed way. And I think it's the most natural way to teach in Free Church when I have students from those seminaries or from those traditions that say, well, we don't have a prayer book and we have a resource book and I don't like those things. And we study the pattern of a collect because it's a natural. It's very much addressing God, naming something about God, asking God something in light of what we've named of God, and a consequence of it, and amen. You probably studied this form with someone here, didn't you? Who teaches that course?
It's in the library, Bob's library. I think that would have been 702.
Yeah, okay. It's a right. Hugh Old book.
Hugh Old, yeah. There, by the way, if you want a workbook with that to work with lay leaders and leaders of prayer that that come up and ask, well, I don't know whether I can pray, look at Larry Stuckey's Let the Amen Sound of the People Again. It's a beautiful workbook. Stuckey, Stookey, Larry Lawrence. A wonderful workbook on helping people understand certain forms of prayer. And the colleague seems to me is a great one. Because of that simple structure. Okay. There's a psalm prayer that you're referring to, which is an interesting one. And these psalm prayers often started as spontaneous responses to the psalm in the daily offices. So if we've just prayed, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, out of the mouths of babes and so on, then there'd be a space, and then the leader of prayer might spontaneously say something like, teach us the majesty of your name, O Lord, by the power of your Spirit. Or, help us gaze upon the works of your hands, that we may glorify you. Very short, thematically related, but very simple. And those kinds of prayers are there. And then, of course, we can go on to talk about sent. Yeah, I'm going to get that. That's the big one I got on the back of the page. The prayer of great thanksgiving. I would say another prayer would be bidding prayer. Have you ever used a bidding prayer? Of course you have. Mm-hmm. Let us pray for. And then it's either silence or you can have people name names. We do this in the morning here. It's a morning prayer. Kind of a bidding. I bid your prayers for. You can have it in a formal way, but you can have a very informal way. So I find that as a very helpful form. Change colors here. Hoping that all of this is erasable. But not in your hearts. And then we could name other subsets. Sentence prayers are often, and then of course the great silent prayer, where it's directed prayer. But we are not very good at that one, because the demons come out when we're silent.
Concerted prayer?
Tell me about that.
I've experienced it a couple of places in some charismatic settings. I think I've heard it's a big thing in Korea, where everybody's
praying. Tongsung Kiduk. It's where everyone is praying at the top of their voices, and the leader is praying on behalf of everybody. Yeah, it's a Korean form
wave
of
sound.
Yeah. You Methodists, it's Tongsung Kiduk, or concerted prayer, is it with the English. Concerted, meaning the concert of the whole assembly, praying all out loud at once. I mean, it really does give you the feeling of speaking in tongues, but they're all praying actual prayers and not speaking in tongues. And then the leader is praying on behalf of everybody praying. So it gets a little strong. That's sort of a concerted. Yeah, thank you for bringing that up. That is a pattern.
It's really something.
And it's very powerful. Yeah, we'll put that down. Concerted prayer or Tongsung Kiduk. In the Methodist Book of Worship, there's a little description of this, by the way, because we have so many Korean Methodists. Anyway. All right, now all I want to say is this. I want to ask you, how aware or how broadly practiced for the folks, not for the leaders, not for us, are these prayers, and how rich is the diet of those prayers? And you don't have to answer. But it seems to me that one of my concerns and one of our concerns is how to pray at full stretch, and that means not only praying under those kind of images there that remind us of all of the seasons and modes of prayer, but actual patterns of prayer. I find a lot of services, especially again in the Free Church tradition, that don't have them patterned and written in as collect, as intercession, and so on, that you kind of settle in on one or two. And of course, the great form for Protestants has been the pastoral prayer, and it's had to bear the burden of carrying everything. Now, don't get me wrong. A good pastoral prayer that is in deep, deep, sensitive contact with what's going on in the church can be exceedingly important and powerful. But I'd like to see it surrounded by more of the participatory forms, so that the people own the service as one long prayer. That's where I'm going. That's a little strange to us. We aren't used to that. But I'd like to think of the liturgy of the worship service as actually one long prayer, even in its proclamatory modes. And we can if that puzzles you a little bit, we can come back with it, okay? I've just kind of laid it out there on the table. But I do think it's useful. Just like I said before, you can conceive of the whole service as musical. You conceive of it as a whole drama in four parts or something. But you can also conceive it as all being offered to God from the beginning to the end. All of it lived before God. After all, it was, I think, Evagrius Ponticus who said in the second century, Well, the lives of Christians is like one long prayer. Of course, what he had in mind was the perfect Christian. But, you know, sometimes I think more people are praying than they think. Damn. I think of George Clooney in Brother, Where Art Thou? Remember George Clooney? You know, the revenuers are there, they're in the house, they're being shot up, the fire thing's on fire. He says, damn, we're in a tight spot. Do you remember that scene? Yeah. It's one of the classic scene. Damn, we're in a tight spot. And that's prayer a prayer. Yeah. And so there may be something to this, to rethinking how, in a way, at least to make more explicit the connection between praying and worshiping as it goes through the modes and patterns of prayer. And there are many more there than we often practice. Yes?
One of the things that I've noticed, especially in the Free Church tradition, is the lessening of prayer. The lessening of... I had a student, college student, comes home, and he, after the service, he said, now I know what's different about the church I attend in college. We never pray. In the entire service, not even a pastoral prayer. No invocation, nothing. And I've noticed that. I noticed that in the church we attend at Sunday morning. Is that just a cultural thing, or with the whole movement towards relevance?
Performative, entertainment. But, you know, I think there's a real spiritual issue here.
Yeah, I do.
We are afraid to be vulnerable before God. I mean, the act of prayer is like, you know, this activity of vulnerability. No, that's precisely why I'm making a point here. You may, in your own churches, not be aware of this, but there's a growing diminution and a loss of the richness. That's why I started out with George Herbert. A loss of the sense of the richness of prayer, and especially now I'm thinking of the interplay between our spiritual disciplines alone and the spiritual discipline of prayer together. And there really is a direct correlation there. And I've heard students say, you know, I just, my personal prayer life is a shambles. And then I often can trace that back to the fact that they aren't experiencing richness of prayer in the community. And they say, not always that.
Yeah.
But you ask why, and I think there are huge cultural issues.
Okay.
But I think finally at base, don't you think it's a spiritual issue? And finally a theological issue. Do we really believe that God hears? And I think there's a loss of nerve here. And another theme here, this is a sub-theme, I'm sorry you got me riffing on this now, but you know, we take in so much suffering, and the world seems so chaotic right now, that there are a lot of young folks or people on the outside of the church that just can't believe that we do that. But it's, you know, what is that? You really think, you know? And yet they're the very people whose heart is crying out because they're in a tight spot. If they only, you know, understand what's being given to them. There's a story told by Tolstoy about two brothers on the hunt. And they find a barn to sleep in at night. And the older brother is up in the hayloft, and the younger brother is down, and he's making his bed. And he says, and Tolstoy tells the story, and he says his prayers. And the older brother is up there looking at him. And when he's through with his prayers, the older brother says to the younger brother, so you still do that. And then Tolstoy says, and the remark and question of the older brother was like a push on the finger on a wall ready to fall by its own weight. And he stopped saying his prayers that night and never said them again. That whole notion of you still do that, you still think. I mean, this is a crisis. And I think one of the things I'm appealing for here is to recover, this is the ancient future again, to recover something of the richness of the treasure house of prayer that we have in the traditions and across traditions. Yeah, Jim?
One of the culprits is the privatization of prayer, where we've lost the sense of community and accountability that communal prayer brought in the early church and in the monastic traditions. When we don't, when we're not accountable communally, we don't do it.
Yeah. No, I think that's a huge factor. Bill, you were going to say.
Yeah, this reminded me of a situation I've had to face. A gentleman came up years ago during Lent. And of course, there was a noticeable change in style ushering in Lent. And he said, you know, I have such a downer week all week. I don't want to come to church and hear downer music and downer thoughts. And I didn't have an answer for him at that time in my life. I would now, but there is that feeling out there, I'm sure, that there's a feeling that when I come to church, I just want to feel good.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I think another culprit, to piggyback on Jim's statement regarding the experience that David and Jim had at church on Sunday, is the pervasive influence of the whole seeker-sensitive movement that really rejects anything that is even mildly spiritual, so that the uninitiated won't feel uncomfortable.
So it's
a dumbed-down kind of worship. And interestingly enough, you're all probably aware of Willow Creek's recent Reveal study that says we admit that this dumbed-down seeker worship does not form disciples, which was usually courageous for them to admit that.
Of course, but then they have their Wednesday night, I mean, they have their more explicitly sort of ecclesiole services. You know.
But they led so much, they led so strongly, not only here, but in Europe. When we were there, we found a huge influence of the Willow Creek movement. And that is a movement that has really turned the ship of church in a stylistic direction that we're all fighting to try to move back to the sensibilities about what you're speaking.
I think predating that even historically, and it really goes back to, I think it goes to a revivalistic model, which is what Willow jumped on. Mm-hmm. And I think in the free churches, that's where it goes. It's a performative model. I won't ask you to play. You can repeat what your pastor said. I won't repeat it. But it's a whole model of...
Why not?
His pastor said, you know, you're the music guy, you're the foreplay, I'm the orgasm.
Oh, okay.
You know, and there's a mindset that impoverishes the rest of everything that we do in corporate worship, except for the sermon.
That's the first thing you told me.
Yeah.
I said, how lucky for you.
Yeah, how lucky for you. Now, I suspect, I can see the twinkle in your eye. I can imagine there were some other things you were thinking about. Well, if that's all there is to it, I'd say the hell with it.
You know, I wonder, though, if there isn't an economic element to this.
Uh-huh.
With the emphasis in the things that we've been talking about, success is such a value. Product in our churches and our culture. When you pray prayers of lament and petitions and confession, you're vulnerable, and that's not a very good business model. The guys at the top are to model success and independence. And when things are going really well, we don't feel that kind of vulnerability. And it's interesting when you have congregants who are facing death issues or deep pain or health, they're very anxious to have us come and pray and anoint them. But they'll be the same people when things are going well, find the prayer very boring.
Yeah, or threatening.
You see what I'm saying? So you've got this mixed metaphor here going on. And,
no, I think
we don't want our leaders sometimes in the church to talk about that kind of vulnerability.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, it's a bit like, the business, I've had a downer week, I don't want to have any prayers or songs that are down, when in fact it may just be that his downer week needs language. I mean, you know, we could move very quickly over into psychoanalytic categories here, social psychological categories. People repress so much difficulty, and by golly, the repressed will return. The repressed will return to haunt, to cause illness, to cause anger, to cause disruption. Okay, end of my little open the door to that. But that's where the deep sort of psychological and psychic and soul, psychic soul stuff comes in here. And the church is the caretaker of a treasury that fits our humanity fully. I haven't quite said it that way, but thank you for stimulating that in me. We have a treasure that fits every mode and every moment and every occasion as we live this life, this mortal life, this ecstatic, beautiful, terrifying life. Bill Coffin and I worked together for a long time. He used to say, "Ah, this terrifying, beautiful world." He'd say that. Okay, so you've got the great idea, and you've also begun to piece together a kind of an analysis of why we're in this situation. And I think everything that you've said counts as part of the diagnosis. Now, the prognosis, that's something else. What can we do to enrich? Well, I think there's more right ready at hand than we first think. If you just go back to the hymns we sing, you'll understand that the hymns often, if you have enough repertoire, contain almost all those modes of prayer. You stop to think of it, you know, and then you can begin to use a little creativity there and say, well, maybe to get people aware that they are doing this, we sing this. Let me give you an interesting... Dan Damon is a friend and writing good stuff for Hope. See this shadow and substance below there? Let's sing that because we need to sing to keep ourselves awake. Then I want to, just before we close down this session, to go over to what I'm going to call the most intensive, extensive, and emotionally powerful form of prayer we have, namely the great thanksgivings at baptism and at Eucharist. And I'm going to give you an example on the other page. So, let's just look at shadow and substance. I rather like this one. Shadow and substance, wonder and mystery, spellbinding spinner of atoms and earth, soul of the cosmos, person and energy, source of our being, we sing of your word. We are your image, formed in community, sisters and brothers of Adam and Eve. You gave us color, custom, and history. Teach us to honor what others receive. Naming the nameless, spirit of unity, scanning the heavens for signs of your care, God of the ages, give us humility. Guide us to mystical union in prayer. You see why I chose to give you that. Because I do think, finally, there is such a thing that we're in desperate need of. And that's mystical union in prayer. And that, of course, calls to mind the monastic communities and the mystics. There are more people I meet that have need, that have had sort of quasi-mystical experiences, that have never connected it with liturgy. You know, it's usually, you know, I went to the Grand Canyon and, you know.
Lourdes.
Yeah, Lourdes, or I looked through a telescope, or I was at the beach, and so on. What does that tell us, you know, about what we mean by the mystical encounter with God? Let's sing this, and then I got three things that just popped into my head that I got to share. So let's try it. This is also one of those wonderful things you can do with guitar, you can do with any kind of instrument, synthesizer, you can do it with organ. So I like this. I like this thing. And this is in the Upper Room Worship Book, by the way, I think. Ready?
joy in the good. Isn't you like that? I like it. I think it's accessible. I think it's just one of these things can, again, be bridging. But I like the text because it's evocative. You know, some people might say, well, where's the Christology in that? Well, the point is that this is not so much a Christological hymn as it is an opening, and it also connects people's yearnings when they have no quite such well-formed theological, but they can recognize in this signs, scanning the heavens for signs of repair, and so on. And humility, you know? Some of us believe too much before breakfast. Sorry, that's a throwaway. Okay, one last thing here before we close. I've already read a little section of this from you. This is a first half of a Eucharistic prayer, or I prefer to call it the Prayer of Great Thanksgiving. And I want to argue, I want to propose, not argue, that the prayer at the table and the prayer at the font and the prayer over the oils of healing that invokes God by naming God's creation, by naming God's incarnation, and by naming the eschatological hope and the work of the Spirit, obviously Trinitarian there, clearly, as you all know, that that's the most intensive and extensive form. In some ways, it's a unique form because it is both prayer and proclamation. It's an odd thing. And of course it takes, as you've been in the courses here, I don't need to repeat this, but it takes all of its clues from that great Jewish impulse. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam ha'aretz. Blessed, praised are you, Lord our God, ruler of the universe. You have caused my eyes to see the face of a friend. Blessed are you. You have caused me, my ears, to hear the first bird. Blessed are you. You can name anything on earth once you start it that way, because then it all becomes a witness to the creating God and the redeeming God. And we Christians have this specific way of saying how God has redeemed. And we all then, in a Christian way, join the rest of the world in yearning for the final consummation in which all manner of things shall be well. So I'd like to just have you experience this out loud. And let's I'm going to do one other thing we can do. Let's improvise the holy, holy, and I'll just line something out, okay? And you just sing lined out style. And this is one of the experimental Lutheran prayers that Gail Ramshaw put together. The Spirit of God be with you all.
And also with you.
Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to God.
Give thanks to our God.
All our thanks, all our praise.
Holy God, Holy One, Holy Three, before all that is, you were God. Outside all we know, you are God. After all is finished, you will be God. Archangels sound the trumpets. Angels teach us their song. Saints, pull us into your presence, and this is our song.
Inside the leaves,
you pouring down rain, you opening the flowers, you feeding the insects, you giving us your image, you carrying us through the waters, you holding us in the night, your smile on Sarah and Abraham, your hand with Moses and Miriam, your words through Deborah and Isaiah. You lived as Jesus among us, healing, teaching, dying, rising, inviting us all to your feast. Now, I'm not saying that you have to have prayers with that rhetorical imagery, but that's much more of a piece with a George Herbert, much more of a piece of Hugh Oosterhuis, much more of a piece of Sylvia Dunstan, much more of a piece of Shirley Elena Murat. In other words, somehow I think occasionally we need to evoke with the poetic power of these passages, of heightened speech, what it is we're doing when we bless God at the table, at the font, or the baptismal tank, you know, or the flowing stream, or at the place where the oils for healing are, or I would even argue at the place where we are commissioning someone for ministry. I think this conception of the prayer of great thanksgiving is having many modes in it. Praise, ecstatic, petition, invocation, illumination, speaking the truth, declaring the truth. So I'm just adding that to your something you already know, but just underlining it. And that's why I do think, I worked for a while in a very interesting Disciples of Christ Christian church. And there, of course, their long tradition was that the pastor didn't give the prayer at the table, but the leading layperson or an elder did. How many, any of you grew up around Disciples of Christian? Yeah, okay. Well, you remember that. And Keith Watkins was a scholar in that tradition. And I remember him writing a book that helped the layperson who gave the prayer at the table. And lo and behold, what Keith did there, and I was so grateful for it, was go back to the ancient patterns and say, if you're going to pray at the table, here are some models, here are some ways of praying. And while it wasn't perhaps as strong and as well etched as this prayer is, it improved. It improved the prayers at the table because they suddenly then became fuller and at least had the shape. We praise God for creation and all that God has done. Prophets, covenant, tra-la-la. We praise God for incarnation, for this Jesus who heals and teaches, and we invoke Holy Spirit, and we pray for the kingdom. And it can be done in very simple, humble ways. In fact, I have memory of some of folks in the church I grew up in who had that gift of praying well on behalf of us all. And they were not the pastors. In fact, I remember Ralph Barton's prayers were better than the pastoral prayer. I always wanted him to pray. But I didn't know what I was saying because I was only 8 or 9 or 10. But it struck me that he had this sense of intensification of our awareness of standing before God. Well, we've gone past a couple of minutes past our due time. I hope this has opened up some new ways of doing what you already are doing, making a linkage between personal prayer, devotional prayer, and liturgical or worship prayer, seeing that the images under which we discuss prayer and experience it are often very narrow, and we need to keep expanding that repertoire.